We're going to continue on in Hebrews this morning. So if you'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Okay, Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read from verse 12. Through to 22. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornication or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. We'll read a little bit further. To the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Father, we again thank you for the word you have given to us, that you preserve. Father, we thank you that it's that which we can stand upon. We know it's truly your word to us, not just another book, but Lord, a living word, a word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, a word that discerns the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And we pray this morning that, as also you said, it's our spiritual food, Lord, that we might feed upon it and grow thereby. We ask our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, remember verse 14, where we were left off last time, that was about following after or pursuing, if you like, peace with men and holiness under the Lord. And I did mention at that time that the next few verses were very much connected and flowed on from verse 14, of course. But we kind of left off there time-wise. But verse 14 exhorts to follow after. Now verse 15 exhorts to look diligently. And this word diligently is an intensive adverb and means to do so carefully as well as diligently or persistently, if you like. And you think, okay, look diligently toward what? Peace and holiness that we've just looked at in the previous verse. And these two, in the context of our attitude toward God and to men. You know, to fail of the grace of God is to fall short, but it isn't God's grace that lacks or falls short, but rather man's. So, firstly, let's look at our attitude to fellow Christians. You know, Christians have a love for a common Lord, and thereby we have the basis for the fellowship of his disciples. You know, just as no individual life can develop and flourish in solitary, so too the Christian who would isolate himself cannot possibly develop in spiritual health and greater maturity in Christ. It's contrary to God's design and purpose. Now, we know there are situations where people are, in a sense, out by themselves, that God has placed them in lonely places, ministry-wise, and I'm sure God makes up for that, but God's design and general principle is that there is a need for us to fellowship together. Every saint needs a communion of other believers, not just for their benefit, but also for their benefits to the other brethren. So it's a complementary gathering, if you like, or fellowship. There are three dangers mentioned here for us to be aware of, and as the scripture exhorts us to be diligent to not allow or permit. The first is to fail of the grace of God. The thought of this is one who lags behind. This is the sense of this word, the fail, one who lags behind, one who is slow in a sense of lacking diligence in following after the peace and holiness as mentioned there in verse 14. These are those who can be left behind, or as we sometimes use the expression, fall between the cracks. And there is a danger. And so it behoves all those who are more mature in Christ, and maybe not all necessarily either, but certainly brothers and sisters in Christ, to look after and exhort those who are lagging behind. Yeah, come on, don't lounge around. There's a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Lounging around makes you a sitting a target. And we know who that is, of course, our adversary, the devil. So we need to help them to see the need to be sober and to be vigilant, as the scripture exhorts us. So the second thing here is that any root of bitterness. Yeah, this is addressed to Christians. Therefore, it is a warning to Christians and it's a warning to us today. And like any family situation, diligence is necessary to not allow any bitterness to take root. And when bitterness and those things take root, they grow. And when they grow, they defile, we're told here in the scriptures. We can have a root of bitterness in resentment toward God, although our bitterness toward a person is really, in the same sense, resentment against God too. So whatever our bitterness is, it may be directed to a person or situation or whatever, but it's really a bitterness towards God. We have failed to recognise that God has allowed the situation or whatever it is or circumstances to arise. And again, as we've mentioned before, it is how we allow the Lord to use those situations for our benefit. They can be either, we can either yield and God can use them for our good, or we can rebel and become bitter and to our detriment and, of course, to the detriment of others. In our yielding and permitting him to do those, refining works in our lives, he will be glorified. We will be following after holiness and in our pursuit of peace with all men. In general, any corruption, either in doctrine or in practice, is a root of bitterness and has the potential to not only defile the person harbouring this bitterness, but it has the potential to affect or even pollute others. The other lesson we note from this is that a root grows and establishes itself, having sent down its branch roots and its fibrous roots and all those root structures deep into the mire of sin before it rises into view. It's established before it's even seen. A weed with a deep and expansive root system is difficult to remove, and all gardeners would know that. It's marvellous how the roots, how the weeds flourish so well, and the poor old good plants struggle. But anyway, we know it's hard to remove. So too is the root of bitterness in a Christian. We know of people who have allowed things like that in their lives to rob them really of what God would have them. I know a lady who has been bitter for many years because she lost a child, and it's been very damaging to her and to others. And as difficult as that is, it's the damage of that root of bitterness. I know the propagating of a false doctrine that has created a bitterness among some brethren. It'd be easy to be bitter against those who hold to what I see as not only false but even wicked doctrines which cause God's children to stumble and stall. But that root of bitterness first destroys the one who has allowed it to take root in their life. So we need to be careful about allowing any bitterness. The only way to deal with any root of bitterness, of course, is to confess it, as it is sin, and forsake it. Deuteronomy 20:18 says, speaks of a root of gall and wormwood. Now, gall is a bitter substance and can also be poisonous, a poisonous weed. And we know that wormwood was a bitter plant growing in the desert places and was an emblem of calamity and injustice. Deuteronomy 29:18 says, lest there should be any among you, man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. This was a bitterness that was produced by one who had turned away from God to the false and abominable gods of the surrounding heathen nations. And so we see that one aspect, if you like, of this root of bitterness is that when a Christian turns away from God or becomes bitter about the circumstances that God has permitted and so on. But this bitterness in this particular instance back in Deuteronomy was that they had turned away from the Lord their God to serve other gods. And verse 15, it says, many be defiled. Yet sadly, many had been, in this instance and back in Deuteronomy, many had been guilty of this, and they had been defiled. And this word means to come behind, to fall short, this defiled, to come behind, to fall short. The word means to stain or dye with another colour, or to pollute or contaminate. So we get a picture of what the root of bitterness does. It pollutes, it contaminates, it destroys. And again, this is contrary to what we were looking at in verse 14. This cannot be following after holiness and peace. It's opposite. This root brought disaster upon the whole nation of Israel. And so too, a root of bitterness will do much damage among family, brethren, and even our society. And we're reminded of Ecclesiastes 9:18, which says, one sinner destroyeth much good. Yeah, it just takes that one little thing and affect a person's life, and their life touches other people's lives, and there can be a very destructive process go on. The third thing we are warned of here is the profane. He says here, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau. Babelos means to, it's unhallowed, that which lacks all relationship or affinity to God. Or we could put it in here, a person who lacks relationship or affinity with God. And Esau is referred here to as a type of that, of this person, who for one morsel of meat, we're told, one morsel of food, sold his birthright. And you read the account back in the Old Testament there, but he despised that which was his from the Lord and was so ready to give it away for a momentary gratification of the flesh. And that's what the scripture is talking about, him being a profane person because of that. Yeah, Christians today, we can do the same. We can choose to satisfy our worldly desires at the expense of the riches that we have in Christ. By so doing, we lose all that God has for us, and we become unworkable vessels. Unworkable vessels that's rejected by the potter. One commentator wrote of this, he said, they forfeit their power to lead, their power to teach, their power to receive, and their power to hand on blessings in the church. So it has a destructive effect in one's life to become a profane person, one who lacks relationship or affinity with God. Sadly, sometimes such choices are irrevocable, and the opportunities to live for and serve the Lord according to his plan and purpose are lost. Esau, though he wept and cried and pleaded with his father for a blessing, when you read the account, he came back several times to-ing and fro-ing, asking his father for that blessing. But he could not alter the outcome of his foolishness of what he had done in earlier years prior. And the words here says that where it says he found no place of repentance, that's not referring to his personal salvation, but to the altering of the decision which he had made as a young man, and then his father had ratified that there was no place for his father to turn that around. Yeah, we know there's always a place for repentance in repentance of sin, and God in his mercy and grace will restore our relationship with him. It's wonderful, you know, the grace of God. However, the opportunity to live the life and carry out the work he had purposed for us may well be lost. We may lose that opportunity by a foolish decision of the flesh. He will bless, but we may well live out his second best. Yeah, this also links back to the bitterness, which in itself can rob us of God's best by disempowering and preventing the one so embittered from being a usable vessel. And we know this can be dealt with as any sin, and the Lord will restore. But there's that loss of testimony, there's that loss of opportunity, which may not be recoverable. So the lesson's clear. It is a clear lesson. I think it's a powerful lesson. I think it's something that we can easily, to varying degrees, fall into. So the lesson is clear. Be careful what choices we make. And when we make a decision, be directed by the Spirit, not the flesh. What directed Esau's decision? Certainly wasn't the Spirit of God. It was his flesh. God is sovereign, but he does not impose his purpose over our free will. We still have the choices. If God applied his sovereignty, as some would propose, then we become puppets. But we see that Esau, God didn't impose his will over Esau's choice. Esau made a choice and, in a sense, suffered the consequences. But we see that Esau, even in his bitterness, as you read the account, he had determined to murder Jacob, get rid of him. But it seems that Esau repented of his wickedness, for we know in the account that years later there was a wonderful reunion with Jacob, or appears to be as we read the scriptures. God had also done a transforming work in Jacob's life too. But Esau never regained his birthright and his covenant blessing, even though there was a change in Esau's life. Then we read on, having looked at that, and it progresses to this point where he's talking about two mountains. He says, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. So the two mountains, there's Mount Sinai and there's Mount Zion. The Mount Sinai is the mountain of the law and the mountain of the wrath of God. You know, in the description we have here, and when we read it back in Exodus, we see that the mount was engulfed in cloud, and the presence of God on top of the mount was like a consuming fire. The whirlwind of voice and in the blackness and the tempest and the trumpet so terrified the people that they begged that God would not speak any more to them. Even Moses said there, we read in verse 21, I exceedingly fear and quake. And we know that comes from Deuteronomy 9:19, where he says, for I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. And, you know, we see that, you know, yes, even Moses was terrified and afraid. The law was given and the people had turned away from God to worship the golden calf and engage in the immoral worship associated with that false god. We know that, as we read the account, that God's anger waxed hot and it was only by his grace that they were spared. The law had no answer to their sin. What did the law do? The law condemned them. So, in stark contrast to this stands Mount Zion. And that's where he goes on in verse 22. He says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion. Psalm 132:13 and 14 says, the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. So we see that God has chosen Zion and he's desired it for his habitation. And he says that I'll be there forever and I'll dwell there. I've desired it. There's something special about Mount Zion. Mount Zion is a special place. Think about that place. It's probably the most sought after, the most fought over place, a piece of real estate in the whole world. Why? Think about this. Why? I don't necessarily have the answer, but I suggest because Satan wants to displace God. It's God's place. Satan wants to displace God from the place where he has put his name. Psalm 87:1 says, his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. You know, Mount Zion is synonymous with the city of God. It's synonymous with the city of David and the city of Jerusalem. Zion is the holy mountains on earth that the Lord loves and dwells with men. And Zion itself means highest point. Zion is a hill where David built a citadel, a refuge and fortress. Psalm 91:1 says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. You know, Zion also includes the Temple Mount area. Now, I mentioned here that if you look at the map, modern Zion is relegated to a place southwest of the city and on a hill, a mountain or a hill there. But that's not the Zion that the Bible talks about. Zion is the mounts, the mountains or the mount that Jerusalem sits upon. Zion is what it's what, to about 2,500 feet above sea level. It includes Zion's hill where David did build this citadel, and that was his place of his fortress, his refuge, and that was in a sense with the Lord. But Zion also includes the Temple Mount area. It includes Mount Moriah. And, of course, Mount Moriah now was a threshing floor of Araunah. It's the place where David pleaded with God for mercy to stay his hand of judgment for his disobedience and pride. And there David built an altar unto the Lord, we read. It was God who had instructed David to go to that place. 2 Samuel 24:18 says, And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Mount Zion is a place where years before God saw the faithfulness of Abraham, who was willing to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And God gave there the promise. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Well, we see all these wonderful connections, don't we? This threshing floor was Mount Moriah, where Solomon then built the first temple of God. 2 Chronicles 3:1 says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan or Araunah, the Jebusite. It is also the place of Calvary, where the ultimate faithfulness and sacrifice of God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, occurred to pay for the sins of the world, allowing those who believe in him to enter into the holy place in heaven. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the gospel, the good news of our salvation, all there at Zion. Mount Moriah, which is part of that, the Mount Zion, means seen by Yahweh. I'm sure you must marvel too, but I marvel at how all these key events are all in this one place. That God, this is God's doing. You know, we see Abraham and Isaac, and we see the altar that David built, and then we see the temple being built, Solomon, and then we see the Lord Jesus Christ crucified there, in fulfillment of the promise that was given right back to Abraham. Mount Zion stands today, and though it is a precious place to the Jew, it really stands to the Jew for Zionism rather than the dwelling place of God. And we saw some of that this morning in the adult Sunday school. We think of Zion and versus Zionism. You know, the love God has for Zion and Zionism are not the same thing. Zionism is a national movement of the Jewish people that supports the re-establishment of a Jewish homeland and the territory defined as the historic land of Israel. Zionism has a good aspect in that it recognizes that God is bringing the Jews back into Israel to raise up a remnant of believers in the last days. There are the Jews who will look upon the Messiah. They pierced, we're told. But Zionism's bad aspect is that it is a movement of non-believing Jews and Gentiles to implement Jewish laws to rule over the world from Zion in defiance of God by the false Messiah who will conquer the world by force and trickery. Of course, we know that's the Antichrist. So there's quite a lot in Zion, isn't it? The signs are evident that we are living in the last days when the church is being compromised by apostasy and its godly influence is diminishing the world. At the same time, the Jews are being built up and their influence is increasing in the world. God has a plan for the church, of course, his bride, and that plan is that the church will be removed by the rapture and then there'll be the 7-year tribulation, it's called the same as Jacob's trouble. The Jews at this time are preparing, as we know, a temple, and that temple, in a sense, is going to welcome the Antichrist, Messiah, who will declare himself to be God at the midway point of the tribulation. God's wrath will be poured out upon the earth for 7 years of this tribulation, but will be more so, of course, in the last 3.5 years. Of that period, while the remnant of Jewish believers are supernaturally hid in the wilderness. Well, we see so much in the future with Zion, don't we? At the end of the tribulation, Jesus will return to earth with his resurrected bride and set up his millennial kingdom. When Jesus returns, a remnant of Jews will look upon Jesus, who they pierced, and receive him as the true Messiah. Then a magnificent temple will be built in Jerusalem, and Jesus and his resurrected saints will rule and reign with Christ from Mount Zion, for 1,000 years. Joel prophesies of the tribulation time, of the day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble. He says in Joel 2:1, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." There it is. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There had not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. We see too the redemption of Israel, prophesied by Isaiah, that God will reign in Zion. Bear with me, this is Isaiah 52, reading from verse 1. "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord, my God went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, and bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth." Well, we see the redemption of Israel, and that God will reign in Zion. Mount Zion here in this passage, as we read, is a comparison made between Mount Zion and Mount Sinai, where Mount Zion is a mountain of grace that brings forgiveness of sin, blessing, and eternal life, while Mount Sinai, we know, is the mountain of the law that brings what? Condemnation of sin and fear and death. Galatians 4 speaks of a contrast here, similar, the contrast of the allegory of Isaac and Ishmael. Said Galatians 4:21 says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth in bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, Mount Zion, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and the son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Now we see here that comparison, and there's a sense of the same picture of Sinai and Zion. It is Sinai that brings us to Christ. For in Mount Sinai there is no hope, just condemnation. But in Zion there is the blessed provision of forgiveness, cleansing, and the assurance of eternal life for all who will believe and receive redemption through Christ. We know Galatians 3:24 says, Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Sinai was the place of hopelessness, condemnation, and in that state, it's the schoolmaster that brought us to Zion, the place of wonderful hope and life. In verse 22, he says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion." Not future, but now. Ye are come. These Christian Jews would have grown up in the beauty and splendour of the temple. Its marble courts, its abundance of gold, the white-robed Levites rushing around, the colourful ceremonies with their choral accompaniment. All that would have been rather spectacular. And these Jewish Christians, remember, have left all that, and they meet in some lowly, quiet place as persecuted people and even hated members of this new sect of Christians. But here they are reminded that even though they be persecuted and weary, they have come to Zion, to Mount Zion, the place, the city of the living God. And so what is true for them then, as exhorted, as they are encouraged by this letter, is true for us today. We have come to Zion. Now, there's a sense where Zion is future as in regards to the Jews, but for us in Christ, we have come to Zion. We walk in its streets. We abide in its light. We live daily in fellowship with the one who has blessed us with the abundance of his riches, and we bow in the presence of him who gave his all for us. We are a people who have come unto Mount Zion. Yeah, you might go to Israel and visit Zion, Mount Zion. But we abide in the heavenly mount day by day, for it's the dwelling place of the Most High. Acts 17:28 says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." So this passage is an encouragement. It was meant as an encouragement to these Hebrew Christians. It encouraged them to see that Mount Sinai was a dark place, a place of no hope. But because of their hopelessness, they were brought to Mount Zion, and they had come into the mount. They came to the mount, and at this stage they had come into the mount, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable number of angels. So I trust we are encouraged that we also live in Mount Zion. Amen.